God, bless us all now as we hear what your word has to show us. By your Spirit, make us officers, the pastors, the elders, the deacons of this church. Make us better officers for hearing you today. By your Spirit, make all of us in this room holier Christians for having looked at the way that you have ordered your church. Spirit, move and work in this place to challenge, convict, and comfort us all, each and every one of us. Draw all of our hope and all of our attention to Christ our Lord. And so give me the power that I now need to proclaim this word rightly, to his glory and to his honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks back, when we considered Paul as the prisoner of Christ, we ended our jaunt through the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where we saw that we should not be surprised to share in Christ's sufferings now, that we might rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter encourages us to suffer as Christians, knowing that the judgment will begin in the household of God. That's chapter 4, verse 17. His call is for us to trust from your soul our faithful Creator, even in the midst of suffering. Repeated in his letters is this suffering now and subsequent glory pattern. And our passage today comes as the logical consequence of suffering in the Christian life. That's why our verse begins with "so." These things are true of the Christian life, and so Peter exhorts the elders. And so we haven't left behind the themes that we've been considering in Ephesians recently. There is suffering and hardship in the Christian life, but the gospel gives us firmly good news, both now and in the future. And we know that God is working in the midst of the Christian suffering. And so here we are, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter has a charge for the elders. Max, as I aided in your training, this passage kept coming to mind. Not because Peter points his finger at you and says, "See, here's what's wrong with you, man." But instead, because Peter poignantly calls you and I to trust Christ in this holy charge. When we think of elders, we tend to think only of what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And those are rich passages. But so is this one right here. Peter gives us a rich exhortation and a rich encouragement. And what he has for us all is too frequently overlooked because it's at the back of our Bibles. Peter begins this exhortation saying, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." Peter is listing his credentials in addressing the elders. In Greek, Peter is addressing the presbyters. That is the Greek word behind why we call ourselves a Presbyterian church. Now, we're going to dip into church polity today. There's no way around it. And this passage is as contested as all of the others that touch on this issue. But being a Presbyterian is having that reformed, biblical conviction that Jesus has ordered his church to be elder-led. It's Presbyterian. And here, Peter addresses that plurality of elders, which, in a way, should surprise us if we had been in 1 Peter all that long. When we think of new church plants, we often assume that it's probably a pastor and a pianist or maybe a worship band, and that's all a new church can muster. And I think somewhere in our minds, we even further think that it's okay to completely suspend biblical polity in the face of persecution. You make do with what you've got. But Peter's first letter here in chapter 1, verse 1, is addressed to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is literally writing to Christians who have been driven from their homes and who are under scrutiny and persecution. And his baseline assumption is that the churches will still have elders, nevertheless, even in the hardest of times. The church needs the officers Christ has appointed. The church needs elders and ministers and deacons. These are holy and crucial callings. And notice another surprise for us. Notice there, Peter, the great apostle, that spokesman of the disciples, the ever-sympathetic blockhead throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, that great preacher on the day of Pentecost, that Peter calls himself a fellow presbyter. He is an elder just like Richard and just like Larry. And in a few minutes, just like you, Max. We're going to return to this idea. It is fitting for Peter to say this in light of his exhortation. But before we get to the meat of what he has to say, let's make sure we finish getting a picture of the context right here. Peter keeps reminding us Christians throughout this letter that God's pattern in his people and in his Christ, as they make their way through this fallen world, is suffering now and glory to come. Peter reminds you of that basic contour of the gospel message itself and of his service in God's plan of redemption. Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw our Lord filled with all of his compassion and anger. He had been shown how much this present evil age broke the heart of our Lord. He had been there when Christ was betrayed. Indeed, he himself had denied Jesus on that dark morning. He saw Jesus abandoned to die on a Roman cross. Peter saw with his own eyes the sufferings of Christ. He testifies to you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth suffered in real space-time history. It really happened. He's a witness of it. You can take him to court and he will bear testimony that Christ suffered all the way to death. But that's not all, though. Peter saw what happened and he's already tasted what's to come. When Peter says that he is a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, commentators seem to be divided. And yet I think the matter is pretty clear when you read Peter. At the beginning of Peter's second letter, so that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And as you read these verses, it becomes obvious that in 2 Peter, he is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus invited Peter and James and John up on that mountain, and then they saw Jesus unveiled, beaming in his full glory. They didn't know what to do with this religious experience. You'll remember, they were overwhelmed by it. The kingdom of God and the king in all of his glory had been revealed to their mortal eyes. And in that very moment, Peter became a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed to all of Christ's saints. He's seen it. He's felt it. He's tasted it. And he says it is good and it's coming for sure. There is no doubt that glory is going to overtake suffering. That's the gospel pattern. That's the gospel promise. And Peter can bear witness to it. And so with that put before us, Peter addresses the elders. First, he does so in exhortation. And second, he does so in encouragement. This is a tightly knit passage. It is a rich passage. And Max, I hope my method of organization brings all of these precious truths from Scripture all the more clearly before you. And depending on how you count, I may indeed have 18 points for you. Right, but for the rest of us, you need to keep this overarching structure in mind. 2 points. Keep the 2 points in mind. First, exhortation in verses 1-3. And second, encouragement in verse 4. So what is an exhortation? It's a great Christian-y word. We love to use it, and it shows up all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament. But what is an exhortation? It's emphatically urging somebody to do something or to not do something. It isn't a command. It has more of this firm, authoritative, yet pleading, convincing tone. And so what is it that Peter is emphatically urging the elders to do? Well, we could summarize his exhortation as, fulfill your spiritual duties and avoid these spiritual dangers. By the time Peter writes this letter, he has been an elder for a long time. He himself has made his own fair share of mistakes in ministry. And he has surely seen success in the ministry of others, as well as seeing them stumble, just as he has. And so we should listen to our fellow presbyters' wisdom and warning to us. And so let's look at this exhortation as he presents it, beginning with the duties. So duty one, submission to the brethren. Max, even before Peter explicitly tells you to do anything, there is an implied, assumed duty. Peter addresses the elders of the church. He calls himself a fellow elder. It is implied and assumed that there will be, in any healthy church and across healthy churches and cooperating together in any region, a plurality of elders. There will be many men set apart to this task as presbyters. There will be many ordained servants in Christ's cause. But more than that, Peter is calling himself a fellow elder. He refuses to use any sort of apostolic rights or privileges that we might think he could muster. He claims no supremacy over these elders. He claims to be one of them. He is, although he is serving this important foundational function as an apostle, a role that's been given to him from Christ our Lord himself, he is still yet equal with the brethren. In the work of the elder, there are no superiors and inferiors. It's a brother presbyter submitting to their brother presbyter. Or at least that's how it should be. Elders are all called to a common task with a common goal. Alexander Nisbet was a Scottish Covenanter minister in the 17th century. That's a complicated, historically accurate way of saying that he was a Presbyterian pastor in the 1600s. And as such, you should know, he had some strongly negative opinions of the Roman Catholic Church. If you remember, the original version of the Westminster Confession writes that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. And so, in the quote that I'm about to read, the anti-Christian church is Rome. So let's listen to Nisbet commenting on 1 Peter 5:1. He says that one reason that ordained elders should not attempt to gain superiority over others is the example of, now I quote, this great apostle from whom the anti-Christian church pretends her warrant for the prelacy among ministers, who, while he speaks to other church officers, holds forth himself only as their equal. And so Nisbet's point is this. Rome says that it is because of Peter that they have bishops and cardinals and popes. Whereas it is Peter who says, Larry, Richard, I'm your equal. It's that kind of radical humility worked in you by the Christ who would suffer to save you from your sins. It is that kind of brotherly humility that is implied and assumed of this office. And so, Max, it is your duty to be a fellow presbyter and a brother presbyter. Well, this brings us to duty two, shepherd Christ's flock. As Peter begins his exhortation in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The elder's duty is to protect and feed God's people. This congregation, these people right here, are beloved of God. He loves all of you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. And so what we see here is the tenderest terms for God's people. They're his flock. These are his blood-bought sheep. Sheep can be dumb and blockheaded and willful, but despite all of this, they are defenseless and they need faithful shepherds. That's why God uses this image for his people. It isn't flattery and it isn't an insult to Christians. It's honest. We can all be dumb and blockheaded and willful. You can be that way, and I can be that way, and Peter knows that he was that way. And some of us love Peter in the Gospels precisely for that reason, because he runs his mouth saying the very kind of dumb things we know that we probably would have said. And Peter, even as an apostle and a leader of the church, needed to be firmly rebuked and corrected by Paul. It was Peter who denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And so it was Peter who had to be restored to the ministry after our Lord's resurrection. Peter knows that sheep is an accurate description of Christians, but he knows that it is a tender term of Christ's beloved people. Think of the resurrected Christ sitting on that Galilean seashore, restoring Peter to ministry in John chapter 21. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." That profound moment must be echoing in Peter's mind as he tells you elders, "Shepherd the flock of God." Do you love him? Feed his sheep. Max, the people of God are Christ's sheep and lambs. If you love him, you will feed and tend these precious saints. The Greek word for shepherd right there is the same word we get pastor from. So this is the pastoral duty that comes to elders. Feed and tend Christ's sheep. Us elders do this, shepherding the flock, in two broad ways. We do it in preaching and teaching the word of God, and we do it in exercising godly discipline. The Christian needs to be fed, and the only nourishment for the soul comes from the word of God. So even when we go to the Lord's table, it is the word made tangible and visible and edible, but it is still the Spirit doing his good work by the word. And elders, when we shepherd, we first feed the people with this word, showing forth Christ as he is found in all of Scripture. And shepherds also exercise discipline. They protect the sheep from threats, both internal and external. A shepherd will fend off ravenous wolves. Or as Peter might describe them in 1 Peter 5:8, we might even have to fend off roaring lions to protect Christ's own. There are false teachers, heretics, predators, and manipulators out there. And worse, they might be in here. Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders is that wolves in sheep's clothes would reveal themselves among the flock. The elder does discipline on watch for these things. But sometimes a precious lamb needs to be protected from itself. Sometimes the sheep need to be lovingly, firmly scooped up by the shepherd and carried where they do not want to go. Right? Because it's better for that lamb to bleat in protest for a minute on the shepherd's back than to topple to its doom at the bottom of a ravine. See, discipline does that too. It may feel firm, but it's loving. Max, do you remember what the BCO says about church discipline? You know it's a good sermon when I quote the BCO. But it's profoundly pastoral right here, if you can hear it. So let's listen to it. It says, "The exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary. In its proper usage, discipline maintains A, the glory of God, B, the purity of his church, and C, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners." Elders shepherd the sheep in discipline for the glory of God. and for the purity of Christ's church, and for the good of those beloved sheep. That's the point of discipline. And we need to remember, all shepherding can come in formal and informal settings. Elders feed the flock, using the word, both in Sunday school and in ordinary conversations with the saints. Elders shepherd the sheep in all kinds of venues, right? So we do it in church events on the Lord's Day and in worship, as well as, and I know that this is near and dear to Max's heart, home visitation. The shepherds need to know the sheep, and the sheep need to be known by their shepherd. And the next duty, then, is not so different from the one that came before. Duty 3, supervise his people. Peter writes, exercising oversight. That word for oversight is related to the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy for overseer. It's the same Greek word that we get in English, the word episcopal, like the Episcopal Church. So, Max, if we really want to play with our Greek words here, we could say that Peter calls elders to be pastors and bishops. And maybe you hear that and you recoil. Maybe it's a little bit too playful and fanciful and therefore unhelpful. But that Greek word, episkopos, it really literally means overseer. You know, the elder is to look into things. And so lest we get our ecclesiology in a twirl, when we see this kind of overseer or oversight, it's probably best for us to think supervisor. We're watching out. The elder's duty is to supervise. So, Max, you are to give oversight and leadership in submission to the brethren as you shepherd the sheep. It's important that we recognize that this task is to be a supervisor, not a scrutinizer. To put it pointedly, the elder's task is not to do the Holy Spirit's job for him, right? Our job is not to crack into everybody, breaking them down so that we can expose their many sins, right? Nobody wants that. And yet, sadly, in some churches, this has happened. The task of oversight is to deal with what God in his providence and the Holy Spirit in his kindness has exposed. It's a balancing act between those two. It's a holy thing to be entrusted with oversight over God's people, to supervise, but not slip into scrutinizing. And let's not lose track of how tenderly God loves his people. In our passage today, Christians are the flock of God. If we pressed on to verse 5 of chapter 5, we would see the congregations and the dispersion referred to as the younger. It's a little wordplay with how presbyter literally means old man. So you could say, you know, John the Baptist may have been a Baptist, but his dad was a Presbyterian. He's a presbyter. In this epistle, as in chapter 1, verse 14, Christians are called children. Christians are God's children. God loves his people. He has for his people. He will protect his people. And the duty of the elder is to do this work of God. It is to be his servant. It is a holy burden that calls for spirit-wrought strength and firmness, as well as spirit-wrought gentleness and humility. And so it is not a call without danger. That's where Peter's exhortation goes next. We can delineate at least 4 dangers here. And I'll try to go quickly through them, not because the dangers are unimportant, but because I think they hit hard all on their own. They ring in my own chest as a warning, and I think they're each pretty clear and potent once we press into them. So the first danger, numbness. The elder is called to serve not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. It is a danger if this call becomes just another task. Just another heavy burden. Max, it is a danger if this call becomes something that you do out of guilt or out of a sense of people-pleasing or from any other compulsion that doesn't come from the Holy Spirit alone. God would have you serve willingly, delighting to share in the good work he's doing with his people, delighting to do the hard work for the good of Christ's people. So Max, you're going to be called to do a lot of unpleasant, unfun things, but do not grow numb, ceasing to delight in the call of your master. Well, there's the second danger, greed. The elder is to serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So Max, Larry, Richard, Ken, and myself, I hope none of us are in this for the paycheck alone. Worse, the task of the elder should not be one that leads to any sort of extortion. Church history and Christian television are sadly full of examples of men who use their office to grow wealthy and comfortable, all while the sheep suffer. That is shameful gain. But it's also shameful gain if you serve as an elder for the sake of your ego. It's shameful gain if all you want is titles and honors and appreciation and adulation. If that's the gain we seek as elders, we will either take advantage of these precious sheep, or else we'll seek to tickle their ears by telling them only the doctrines that they want to hear. And both are going to hurt Christ's people. All such gain is shameful. So instead, the call is to serve eagerly, eager for the service, eager for the glorious gain that comes only on the other side of suffering in this life. Third danger, domineering. The elder is to serve not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Max, you're called to serve and lead as an elder, but you are not better than the sheep. These are not the servants of the elders. Instead, the elders are their servants. It was real Christian humility that enabled Peter to call himself a fellow presbyter. And that puts even the great apostle in subjection to the brethren. And so likewise, real Christian humility in ordained elders makes us recognize that this flock has been entrusted to our charge. We are men under authority, exercising the authority of our Lord in his stead. And so we can't domineer the sheep. Our job is not to boss them around or scrutinize them. It is a danger for our leadership to be heavy-handed. Instead, Peter reminds us that elders serve as an example to the flock. You know, we don't want to have a congregation full of domineering dads and moms. You know, we don't want to have a congregation full of domineering managers and workers. And the elders set that example. Which brings us to the fourth danger, sin. This is the great danger for the elder and for the average Christian alike. This is the single thread that binds the other dangers together. A sinful heart acting in sin. Elders are called to be an example to the flock. As we look at Paul's descriptions for the qualifications for deacons and elders, we should notice that what he's really describing is real Christian character and maturity as the qualification for office. Anyone who aspires to be a deacon or an elder should be one who has a sterling Christian character, practically unimpeachable by both Christians and by unbelievers. Your co-workers should know that you are honest, diligent, and virtuous, even if they think your faith is bunk. Other Christians should believe that you are truly godly as they interact with you. And aside from the particulars for each office, it is spirit-wrought Christian maturity that prepares a man for ordination. God makes men worthy of office. And officers are examples to the flock. The congregation should look at the deacons, and they should see godly men who are ministers of mercy, men who they would gladly follow in service to the widow and to the orphan and to the outcast. And likewise, the congregation should look at the elders and see godly men, men who serve as servants of Christ alone, men who we would gladly follow in the holiness of their walk before the Lord our God. So sin threatens your example before this congregation. Sin compromises your witness. Sin is the danger to your soul, Max, and to my soul, and to the soul of every precious lamb in this room. As Paul exhorts Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Well, it is a danger for any of us to set a bad example for these beloved sheep, lest we call evil good and good evil by our walk. Well, all of that is point one, a substantial, rich exhortation to the elders among us. But here's our subsequent encouragement, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All of us should be encouraged by this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ will return physically in his resurrection body on the last day. He promised to do so. It is a fixed fact of future hope. He is coming. Peter was already a partaker of the glory of that day, of the glory that is going to be revealed in full on that day. So, Christian, your Lord Jesus Christ is coming to turn all of the sufferings of this age to glory in the age to come. In him, on that day, we will all finally have vindication and validation, even for the tears we have shed now. And that's why I made sure that we confessed earlier the comfort that it is to believe, as the creed says, that he is returning to judge the living and the dead. He is coming. He is returning. Christian, never lose sight of that. But elders, and Max specifically, I want us to see three pointed encouragements from this verse for us. One, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Alexander Nisbet, that Scottish covenanter I referenced earlier, hits the nail on the head with this one. So let's hear our fellow presbyter explain this stout encouragement. He says, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the prince of pastors, the prime feeder and ruler of his flock, from whom all the under-shepherds, the officers in his house, have their commission, and to whom they all must give account, who takes the prime charge of his own flock and will supply to them the defects of the shepherds under him. Max, Jesus has called you to this task, and he has entrusted this flock to you as an under-shepherd, but he has not abandoned you, and he hasn't abandoned them. The chief shepherd will make sure that the sheep are cared for, and he will make up for your weaknesses. And a big way he does this is through the other elders, that plurality of elders. So you and Larry and Richard and Ken can make up for each other's weaknesses. The prince of pastors, the prime feeder and ruler of his flock, cares about his people. He takes chief responsibility. You can trust him even when you don't think you can trust yourself. Well, two, the Lord Jesus Christ will reward his elders. Faithful and diligent elders, holy and humble presbyters, will receive a crown of glory from the hand of Christ on that day. No elder should serve for riches, but we serve knowing that there is a godly gain, a glorious gain that is held forth for us. I mean, Christians, don't we all crave to hear our Lord say to us one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What is there on all of earth that can compare to Jesus Christ looking you in the eye, lifting your head and saying, "Well done. You made it home. Well done." Jesus can see through you. He can see to your heart. And he knows that there's corruption there. He knows that it's his Holy Spirit burning away all the sin that can be found in you. He knows that it is his Holy Spirit empowering you to obey and to persist and to endure. And so we might rightly think to ourselves every day, the words of Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Right? We might think to ourselves, no, well done, Lord, not well done, me. And yet, Max, even though all the good that you are ever going to do as an elder is going to be the chief shepherd working in and through you, the day is fast approaching when he will split the skies and he's going to rest a golden laurel of honor and glory on your brow, saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that gives us something to press to. That gives us the extra fuel that we're going to need to press through hardship, trusting Christ. Well, here's the third encouragement for elders. The Lord Jesus Christ offers unfading, eternal, glorious reward. He will bestow on his faithful, diligent officers an unfading crown of glory. Think back to the danger of shameful gain. You know, that which can be gained shamefully will all fade. Worldly riches and human honor are passing things. Moth and rust will destroy them. Shameful gain is fleeting. The best things that this world has to offer any of us, the most tantalizing of sins that's put before us, will all end up on the ash heap of history on the last day. They will all burn up in the purifying fire of the wrath of the Lamb. But the glorious gain that Christ holds forth is eternal. It isn't cheap. It isn't flimsy. It isn't hollow. Christian, our blessed reward as Christ's own, whatever that reward may be, will be an eternal reward from Christ's hand. There may be suffering now, but the subsequent glories are eternal, unfading. They go on forever. They will never grow dull or dim or boring. And you can be sure of that. But elders, Peter says Christ holds forth an unfading crown of glory. So take heed of Peter's exhortation that you may be comforted in this encouragement, that your chief shepherd will surely be revealed on that day in all of his goodness and in all of his glory. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you rule over your church. You are the king of this kingdom. You are the head of this body. You are the beloved of this bride. You have graciously given ministers and elders and deacons to your church. You have graciously woven together the many congregations of your church. We thank you for what you have given us. We thank you, especially today, for your goodness and this exciting opportunity to recognize how you have called and equipped Max Ellis for this holy office. We do pray that you, by your Spirit, would make us mindful of our duties where you've called us, mindful of the dangers we face, mindful of the hope that you've put before us. But we all the more pray this for our brother Max. Jesus, continue to use your officers to bless your church and continue to equip and call men in this generation and in the generations to come. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, will the session and the elder-elect join me on the platform right here? It's now time for the ordination and installation of Maxwell Ellis to the office of ruling elder. There he's coming. Yeah. All right, here we are. Max, only the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to order his church, and only the risen Christ and his Holy Spirit can equip a man for holy office. As we ordain and install you, we, soon to be your fellow presbyters, are merely recognizing the good work of the chief shepherd in you. And you are taking this call willingly, not from compulsion. You are called to feed Christ's sheep, tend Christ's sheep, protect Christ's sheep, lead Christ's sheep, and love Christ's sheep. Your duty is significant, and the dangers are profound, but our Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The chief shepherd will continue to equip you and empower you for this task, just as he will your fellow presbyters. Keep close to Christ. Follow him diligently and faithfully, because your life and your doctrine serve as an example to this flock. Remember that Mindy and Caitlin and Logan and Duncan are the most precious of Christ's sheep who have been entrusted to your care. Keep casting aside your sins which so easily entangle, and pursue spirit-wrought holiness wholeheartedly. Pray without ceasing. Walk in purity and wisdom to those outside the faith. Live like a Christian. So, brother, keep close to Christ. Max, in keeping with this call, this significant call, the following are your ordination questions, your vows. And so long as you believe each of these statements from your heart, please respond with "I do." One, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Two, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow?
I do.
Three, do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity?
I do.
Four, do you accept the office of ruling elder in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer?
I do.
Five, do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
And six, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church?
I do.
And now, congregation, I have a vow for you. And so I ask you to rise, and our book of church order stipulates that you should respond with your right hand raised, right? Since you are taking a holy oath. I have a question for you, and so I ask you, like I asked Max, to respond from the heart by saying "I do" with that right hand raised. So, congregation, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder, and do you promise to yield to him all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Congregation may be seated, and you can put down your right hands. Well, at this point, I ask Max to kneel so that we may lay hands on you, setting you apart for this holy burden by prayer. So, Pastor Ken, will you please lead us?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave your blood for your church, set apart Max Ellis, your servant, to the work to which he is being called by the voice of this church, Endow him copiously with heavenly wisdom. Grant him your grace, that he may be a good and faithful servant, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, ruling and shepherding in the fear of God. Grant him that favor and influence with the people which comes from following Christ. Make him faithful unto death, that when the chief shepherd appears, he may receive the unfading crown of glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Max, you may rise. And we now give you the right hand of fellowship to take part in this office with us. Make sure to shake their hands too. I now pronounce and declare that George Maxwell Ellis has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed a ruling elder in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And now, in conclusion, Larry, will you please deliver to us a brief exhortation, both to our new elder and to the congregation?
I guess I should have coordinated this a little better. It's going to sound very familiar. It is a great honor for me to exhort my Christian brother and my dear friend. Max, in the name of Jesus, our great God and Savior, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, and our champion, I exhort you. Feed his sheep, serve and protect his flock, and watch over their souls as one who will give them count. In congregation of Grace Presbyterian Church, in that same glorious name of Jesus, I exhort you. Support and pray for Max and his family. Listen, obey, and submit to him. For God has chosen him and gifted him in many ways for you, to serve you at this time. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.
Amen. Well, you gentlemen may return to the seating area, but it is now time for us to rise and sing a hymn of preparation. Or clap. Let's now rise and sing our hymn of preparation, verses 1 and 2 and 4 of the Beatitudes. That's hymn number 527. So let's now rise and prepare for the Lord's Supper by singing this hymn.
Amen.